This morning's scripture passage is from Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 27. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Thanks, Joanna. Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. Glad you get to hear this sermon. There are two very well-placed puns in this sermon, which I hope you can appreciate. I get to quote one of my favorite books, but most importantly, we get to see freshly the certainty of hope in God. Even as we work towards Jesus Christ and the new covenant, we get to see God's faithfulness again and again and again to his promise to his people. If you were here last week, you would have heard me say that Genesis 17 is fairly neatly divided into four parts, and you would have heard me preach on the first two of those parts. 1 through 8 is the first, and it describes God's reaffirmation of his covenant with Abram and its blessing, the blessings that went with the covenant. The second part is 9 through 14, verses 9 through 14, and they describe the new sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. This morning, then, we're going to look at the last two parts of chapter 17, 15 to 21, which gives us a few new covenant specifics, and then 22 to 27, which reports on Abraham's response to all of this. Again, all of this occurs 13 years after the events of chapter 16, and almost all of it we receive as a direct revelation from God himself to Abraham. So here's the big idea. The main point, the overall themes of this sermon, and that's these. God always keeps his promises. That's been the main point several times now. That's the main point of the story of Abraham. So please get that grace. God always keeps his promises. His promises are always better than every alternative. Remember that. You read the Bible and you come across a promise that God made you and you think, well, that's kind of cool, but I wish it were this. Never, never fight against that, because God's promises are always better than every alternative. And living wholly or entirely in light of them, in light of the promises of God for his people, is the only path for a fresh start. We'll see that this morning, and true joy. So let's pray once again that God would help us to understand his promises, especially the ones that relate particularly to us as new covenant believers, that we would receive them. So not only that we would understand them, but we would receive them in unwavering, joyful faith, and that God then would bring these two things together. We got to pray for this, that he would take our understanding of his promises and our receiving them in faith, slam them together, and make us a light to the nations, to the whole world. So let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this covenant Thank you that you, through it and in it, both in its in your giving of it, your promise of its fulfillment, and your actual fulfillment of it, in all of those things, you reveal to us much about who you are and who we are. You reveal much to us about what you require of your people from the beginning, what you have required of your people. And in all of that, God, you help us to realize that something greater still is needed, a greater promise, a greater blessing. We need more than just lots of kids and a particular land to settle in. We need more than that. We need forgiveness of our sins. We need reconciliation with you. We need atonement. We need Jesus. And so thank you that in all of this, you're giving us categories to understand the gospel, the new covenant. Let us see that. Let us not miss that this morning. And God, as Pastor Mike prayed for all of us this morning, let the truth of your word, by the power of your spirit, attach to our hearts in such a way that we're changed this morning. Let us believe more in your promises. Let us delight more in your promises. And let us be a brighter light to the world as we live them out. Especially in a day like today, where there's so much darkness, where there's so much confusion and craziness. God, let us live in ways that show a kind of unwavering hope that stands out. I pray that this text would be a means to that end in whatever you see fit. We love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed this to us, that you've opened our eyes to see it, and that you've given us your spirit to love and appreciate and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've seen already, if you've been here, you've seen this. If not, you get to see this again. There's a number of times in Genesis already we've seen that God has made a covenant and is in the process of making a covenant with Abraham, a man named Abraham. The heart of the covenant is this. What's the essence? It was a promise that God would be Abraham's God. That's the heart of this covenant, that he would be Abraham's God. That is, that God would give Abraham the righteousness that he required, that he would have fellowship with him, that he would protect him, provide for him, bless him, and that God would do this for Abraham and all of his offspring forever. That's the essence of this covenant. Well, in addition to all of that, there are two primary blessings attached: land and people. Countless descendants in a land that was fertile and secure to call their own home. Well, as if all of that were not enough, it's been 20-some years since God first called Abraham and promised these things to him. Throughout those 20-some years, God continued to pile on the promised blessings. Most of them Abraham hadn't received yet, but God continued to pile them on and call Abraham to hope and faith that they would become true. We saw some of those additional blessings last week, and this week we get to see a few more, even as God gives a few new specifics on the covenant. The first is this. There's another new name given. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Within chapter 17 alone, we saw that God revealed himself to Abraham after 13 years with a new name. Do you remember what it was? God Almighty, El Shaddai. God took a new name upon himself. We also saw that almost right after that, he gave Abram a new name. Up to this point, the man of the covenant, his name was Abram, but God gave him a new name, which was Abraham. That means blessed father of a multitude. Well, if you look at verse 15, you see that there's another new name. He gives a new name to Abraham's wife, Sarai. A new name and new promises to go with it. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. We don't really know what Sarai means, but Sarah means princess or queen. It's female royalty. The point in giving this new name, though, just like with Abraham, was not just a new label or a new title. The point was that God was granting Sarah a fresh start, a new beginning, as the covenant promises were about to take shape to be fulfilled. The time of waiting was nearly over, and this new name signified that. Remember that, Grace? Would you remember that? Please try to get your head around this, because this is really good news. You were called. We just sang this. I once was lost in darkest night. I thought I knew the way. I was running a hellbound race. You once were called rightly an enemy of God. That was your name, enemy of God. But now through faith in Jesus, you are called a new creation, a child of God, a beloved son or daughter, a brother or sister of Christ. Just as with Sarah, these are not merely new labels that are attached to you. They signify a new identity, a new way of understanding yourself, a new way of looking at the world around you, a fresh start and a new beginning. You are no longer your sin. You were. That's who you were. You are no longer your sin in Christ. You are now the righteousness of Christ. As the time of waiting for the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ through his blood is nearly over. That's awesome, Grace. You are no longer called an enemy of God, but a child of God. Remember that. Well, to add to the excitement, God, for the first time, promised blessings specifically to Sarah. Look at 16. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. God reiterated that the son of the promise would indeed come from her womb. She's 90 years old, remember? That's crazy, but it's true. As inconceivable as it was, barren Sarah would bear a child. What's more, once again, from this child would come whole nations and rulers of nations, kings. What greater news, if any of you have known infertility or known someone who has struggled through it, what greater news might God have given to a woman who had long suffered without a child of her own? For Sarah, all of this was truly a blessing on top of blessing. She was included in the previous blessings God had promised, but this was blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. And in the verses to come, we're going to see some more blessing, more covenant promises. And in the next section, we're going to see how Abraham responds in faith. But before we get to that, there's a somewhat surprising reaction from Abraham. Did you see it when Johanna read it just a little bit ago? Did you recognize this? That's odd. It's odd to me that, at least at first, it seems odd that Abraham would respond the way that he did. Look at the beginning of 17. What does he do? He fell on his face and laughed. If you remember last week, and if you have your Bible open, look back to 17:3, just a few verses earlier. In 17:3, after having been visited by God after many years, Abraham fell on his face, just like this, but that time in humility and worship. Here, though, he falls on his face in laughter. I read a decent amount about the nature of this laughter this week, and there's basically two camps. What does this laughter mean? There's two basic interpretations, and the people who hold to these hold on to them with surprising vigor. But anyway, the two main possibilities are that Abram laughed in disbelief, or that he laughed in gratitude. In all honesty, my money is on a bit of both. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Certainly, Grace, there had to be a hint of glad laughter. Don't you think? There had to be a hint of glad laughter at hearing this news. Could it really be? Abraham has to be thinking. Could it really be that after all this time, he would have a son with Sarah? Could it be? How unlikely, you know? How marvelous would that be? How could he not laugh in joy at the entire situation? I've had a number of occasions to laugh like this in my life. The first one I remember, I'm sure there were some before, but the first one I remember was that we found out Jerry was pregnant with Jeremiah. And we didn't have very good health insurance. Actually, I don't even remember if we had any at the time. But we looked and looked for coverage that would not break the bank on either end. But everything seemed like it wasn't going to work because she was already pregnant. All of the stuff we might have qualified for was you had to not be pregnant yet. Countless dire situations, financial situations rolled around through my mind. And I don't remember how long we waited. Obviously, it was less than 9 months. But certainly not 24 years like Abraham had. It felt like an eternity to me. Well, by God's grace, Jerry found something that would work, and it worked even beyond our expectations. And I remember laughing. I remember laughing in glad relief. And here's the best I can describe it. And I have to believe there was some of this in Abraham here. It was an exhale of nervousness and an inhale of a kind of rest that I'd been missing for some time. Have you laughed like that before? On the other side of receiving a kind of news that you just seems a little too good to be true, or you're not yet fully sure that it's going to come to pass, but boy, what hope this offers. It's hard to picture Abraham not having a bit of that kind of laughter. Well, on the other hand, as the text makes clear, there was at least a hint of disbelief, disbelieving laughter as well. Look at 17. He fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He's 99. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You probably see hints of laughter, of disbelieving laughter, in the questions he asked himself. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100? Shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Abraham knew that it was physically impossible at their age. Just picture that for a minute. That's grandma, right? Her great-grandma or your mom, if she's really, 90 years old, and she comes and says, "I got news for you. I'm having a baby." I mean, it's that, right? You're not really thinking of this if you're not kind of getting your head around that. It would be weird. Abraham knew that. It would be strange. It would be impossible physically. Every day that had passed, remember, he got this news when he was in his 70s. Every day that had passed over the 24 years from when the promise was first made and was already unlikely to come to pass, to this point, it became more and more ridiculous, didn't it? It wasn't possible then. 24 years later, it seems ridiculous. There's no way this could happen, was there? Again, there had to be at least a hint of that in Abram's laughter as well. And we definitely see hints of disbelief in the fact that he asked God to accept Ishmael as the son of the promise. There had to have been. That was certainly grace. The easier route, wouldn't it have been? He was already born. He was older. That was certainly the easier route. It was the more visible path to covenant fulfillment. But grace, if Abraham had fully trusted in God's ability to deliver and in the goodness of the delivery, that's the other one, he certainly wouldn't have asked for such a thing. So here's what we need to realize. How often, grace, and I realized later in the week that maybe this is just me. I know I do this. How often do you wish for the same thing? What do I mean? For God to work in a way that would minimize his glory in order to maximize your comfort. How often do you wish that? Think about that for a minute. You might not think of something right away, but I can almost guarantee the more you think about it, the more you'll realize you do that. What do I mean? Again, for God to work in a more normal way so that you aren't burdened by having to explain your strange faith, even though the mighty hand of God might be made less visible. Does that make sense? That God would work in more ordinary means so that you don't have to explain why such weirdness, why grandma's pregnant, why 90-year-old grandma's pregnant. That's, she's going to be on like the news channels and stuff, and they're going to want to interview you. Do you really want to explain that? Wouldn't it be easier if God just took something a little more normal and did his plans through that? And so you get the blessing without the embarrassment. Grace, for all these reasons, it's not hard to imagine Abraham feeling a bit skeptical I'm sure many of us, most of us, probably all of us have felt that at some point on some level. God's promises are huge and invisible. Our flesh makes us want to trust in our reason, in our senses, rather than in the Word of God. So let this be a reminder to us that God's ways are always better and that they'll never be stopped. Amen. Well, immediately on the heels of Abraham's laughter, both joyful and skeptical, God reassured him, no, you're wrong. It's not through Ishmael. It's not through something that makes sense. I'm going to get more glory out of this than you can imagine. He reassured him that the promise would indeed come to pass, just as he had said from the beginning. In fact, God gave greater clarity, which is to say greater promised blessing on top of that. Look at 19. No, not Ishmael. Through Hagar, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God's patience with Abraham is unbelievable, Grace. I mean, if you're a parent, just think of your patience with your kids. I mean, they ask you the same thing twice, and you're like, how can you do that? I already answered you. Over and over and over and over, God is fulfilling pieces of the promise and offering more, and Abraham still doesn't get it, still doesn't believe. Time after time, Abraham expressed doubt concerning God's faithfulness or the goodness of his faithfulness. Time after time, though, what does God do? He condescends to again assure Abraham that he was serious. And he showed himself to be perfectly faithful. Rather than anger, God responded again and again to Abraham with gentleness. It's as if he says, in spite of your disbelief, Abraham, you will have a son with Sarah, and he will be the child of my everlasting covenant promise. What's more, his name shall be Isaac. What does that mean? Do you know what Isaac means? He laughs. Abraham laughed at God's plan, and so what does God do? He laughs at Abraham's plan. Abraham laughs at God's plan to bear a child, to take the child that had already been born through Hagar. Abraham laughed at God's plan to bless him through Sarah. God laughed at Abraham's plan to bless him through Hagar with fatherly love. It's a fatherly laugh. What comforting and reassuring words these must have been. Well, look at verse 20. As if all of this were not enough, yet again, God continued to expand on his promised blessings. Even his illegitimate child, Ishmael, would be blessed on account of Abraham. In chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, we're told that Ishmael would know a life of Cain-like difficulty, restlessness, perpetual conflict. But here, though, we find that that's not all he would know. Again, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful as well and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation also. Ishmael would not be the child of the promise, and his life would know perpetual conflict. But because of Abraham's prayer, he would also know blessing, fruitfulness, royalty, and prosperity. To be clear, the 12 princes were not hypothetical or symbolic or metaphorical princes. They were real, historical princes of the respective tribes. You can read about that, and we'll get to that in chapter 25. Great, Grace, how great are the covenant promises, the covenant blessings of God, even to those who are outside of the true line of Abraham, which is our hope, your hope, and mine. Well, finally, God has added another blessing still. No longer was the promise set for some vague, undisclosed time in the future. God here affixed a specific time to it. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you, not conceive, but bear to you at this time next year. I recently read The Count of Monte Cristo, a truly remarkable book. If you haven't read it, I think you would do well to. Near the end of the story, one of the characters, he's a young man, is certain that he has lost his love, the love of his life. He's fully convinced that the woman whom he loved with all of his heart is dead. This belief caused him to be so distraught, so broken, so torn that he plans to end his life. His grief is so great that he simply cannot go on living without her. And yet, here's the key. As certain as he is of his beloved's death, he's come to believe even more certainly that the words of the Count of Monte Cristo will always come to pass. And the Count of Monte Cristo commanded him to have hope. There's this remarkable scene, though, where it seems like his hope was misplaced. I'm going to read you a short quote. "You told me," this is the young man speaking to the Count of Monte Cristo, "you told me to wait and hope. Do you know what you did by commanding me to hope, unfortunate advisor? I waited a month, or rather I suffered a month. I did hope. Man is a poor, wretched creature. I did hope. What I cannot tell, something wonderful, an absurdity, a miracle. What was this hope in? He isn't even sure what his hope could have been in because she died. Of what nature he alone can tell who has mingled with our reason that folly we call hope. Yes, I did. I did wait. Yes, I did hope, Count. And during this quarter of an hour we have been talking together, you have unconsciously wounded, tortured my heart. For every word you have uttered, prove that there was no hope for me." The young man, his name was Maximilian, chose hope because he believed the Count. And yet, at this point in the story, his beloved seems to have been dead for a month. His hope proved to be misguided as he considered himself the worse for it, even as the Count continued to beg him to hold on to hope. His misguided hope in his mind exponentially deepened his already profound pain. What's the point of that? We can feel a measure of this fear to hope in Abraham. We can feel a measure of this in him. That's where this constant, God, I don't know. Can it just come through Ishmael? That's where this constant doubt comes from, this fear to hope. We imagine Abraham daring to believe, but 24 years. I mean, come on. No mere month, as in Maximilian's case. At these words of God, Abraham must have thought, "You've told me his name now. You've told me his birthday now. I'm okay with it being from Ishmael. He's here. I can see him. I'm okay with that. I don't need more than that. I'm okay if you simply use him, but if I allow myself to hope, I'll be crushed if it doesn't prove true." Grace, hope is a dangerous thing. Remember that. Hope is a dangerous thing. I think you need to hear this. I need to hear this. When we do not hope, we cannot be hurt, but we also cannot be happy. When we do hope, we may be hurt, but we also may be happy. Indeed, the greater the hope we place in a thing, the greater the potential for pain or pleasure. I think that's what we're meant to see here. God is holding his promise, his unusual, his inconceivable promise up, 24-year promise up to Abraham, and he's inviting us to hope. This is the case for every single promise the world makes to us. It's dangerous, and the greater our hope, the greater potential for pain or pleasure. But here's the great secret for the people of God. Here is the great secret of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, one that Abraham would but had not yet fully learned. That is not the case with God's promises. It feels like it is to us. To place our hope in the promises of God feels vulnerable. It feels dangerous. It feels risky, but it isn't. God never lies, Grace. He alone always keeps his promises. There is zero risk when we place our hope in God. To hope in God is to have everything to gain and nothing to lose. That's awesome. To trust in God, Grace, is not a wager. It's a guarantee. Trust in God, Grace. Trust in every one of his promises. Don't hesitate for one second to bank your entire life, indeed your entire eternal life, on them. Well, Abraham had to choose. He had this decision that was continually placed in front of him. What would he choose? Had he learned this lesson? Would he give in to hope? Would he dare to hope in the fullness of the promises of God? His response in the final section makes that clear. But before we get to that, I want you to see verse 22. That's a strange thing to say. Look at it. When he had finished, that is when God had finished talking with Abraham, God went up from Abraham. So we're about to find out how Abraham's going to respond to all of this in just a minute. But before we get to that, it says that God went up from him. Well, what does that mean? It's important we get what that means, and maybe as important that we get what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean any of the things it usually means when you or I say that. That is, that God went up from Abraham does not mean that God went to a place in which Abraham was outside of God's sight or hearing or knowledge. It doesn't mean he went away from his ability to know what was going on in Abraham's life. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, always. And he's omniscient. That means he always perfectly knows everything. It doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that God went to a place where he was unable to interact with Abraham. So maybe he just sort of knew and was there-ish, but he wasn't able to engage Abraham. Maybe that's not what it means either. God is always engaged, all of his creation, and he's always personal. And it does not mean that God went to a place where there would be some delay in his ability to engage Abraham. It doesn't mean that he was some short distance off, but that he could get there quick if he needed to. For God is always near. He is never far away. Grace, you and I need to fight to remember this, don't we? God is never, even if he seems to be distant or inattentive, he never is. He is always with us, and he is always for us. Well, if not these things, well, what does it mean then that God went up from Abraham? It simply means, and we need to hear this too, that God, for a time, chose to no longer manifest his presence to Abraham's physical senses. I want to say that again, because we got to get this. This explains much of our experience with God as well. It simply means that God, for a time, chose to no longer manifest his presence to Abraham's physical senses. That is, it means that after saying all of these things to Abraham, God decided not to allow Abraham to experience his presence in the same way he just had. Grace, for God's good pleasure and God's good reasons, this is how he almost always acts with his people, towards his people. This is almost always how he chooses to dwell, to live with us. Throughout the vast majority of human redemptive history, where God is saving a people for himself, throughout the vast majority of it, God has made his presence known and felt spiritually, not physically. In this life, Grace, in this life, and this is what it means to live by faith, in this life, his presence and pleasure are almost known exclusively by our spirits, not our senses. We may struggle to see the goodness of this at times. How many times have you cried out, God, show yourself to me. I don't know what to do here. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to cling to. How many times have you felt that deep in your bones? So we may struggle to see the goodness of this at times, but we're meant to rest assured that it is good, even as we await the day of the fullness of the new covenant blessings when faith will be no more. There will come a day when never again will you have to trust in the promises of God, for they will be fully fulfilled in front of you. You will see God and speak to God as one man does another. That's the fullness of all of the covenant promises of God. We long for that day. In the meantime, we wait in faith. So with all of that, what was Abraham's response? Did he dare to hope? Was he willing to trust? With all of God's old covenant promises reiterated and several new ones made, with a new name for Sarah and a name and a date for the son of the promise, with promised blessings for the son of the flesh, and with God having gone up from him, what would Abraham do? Would he truly hope in God? Would he give in to hope? Look at verse 23. Then Abraham, what did he do? God said, believe me, trust me, and express that through the new covenant sign, circumcision. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. Just as God had said to him, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I'm going to close really quickly, but I want to do so in a very intentional way. We see that Abraham had made up his mind to hope in God, to trust in God, to live according to the promises of God, to believe that God would deliver on the blessings that he had offered. Everything that Abraham could see told him that was foolish. Every physical thing that he had said that was ridiculous, but deeper still, he trusted in God's invisible promises. And so he obeyed, and therein modeled for us a life of faith and a life of obedience. So I want to close real quickly, just a few sentences on each. Three steps for God-honoring obedience. This is what God calls us to. Three steps that we see in Abraham for God-honoring obedience. Number one, Abraham clearly understood what God wanted from him. This probably seems a little bit too simple to be important, but it's absolutely critical. Abraham didn't make up an act of obedience. I see that all around. People acting as if they're acting in obedience, but they just made it up. They're just doing something that might even sound or seem spiritual, but they just made it up. Abraham didn't make up an act of obedience. He didn't conjure or create something on his own and call it something God wanted from him. God spoke to Abraham exactly what he wanted Abraham to do, and Abraham therefore knew exactly what God wanted. Grace, that's the case for you and me as well. Such is the case for you and me. We know what to do because God has told us what to do. He has revealed it to us. The great promise of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, write that down, look that up. The great promise of God is that he has revealed to us everything he expects of us in his word. The word of God contains every promise, every command that God requires of us. And so the first step to genuine godly obedience is knowing what God commands. You have to know what he commands to know what to do. And he's told us. Secondly, the second step of God honoring obedience is immediate obedience. The text twice makes clear, two times in this few verses, that as soon as God had finished speaking, that very day in 23 and in 27, Abraham obeyed the voice of God. We used to tell this to our kids. I think we heard it somewhere else. I don't think we made this up, but we used to tell this to our kids, especially when they were young. Delayed obedience is disobedient. Hey, you've told them to. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Parents, we serve our kids well when we teach them these things. And we teach them by requiring obedience of us, immediate obedience of us. And more importantly, kids, you need to hear that. Parents, you need to hear this. When we obey God immediately. Read the word with your family and with your kids and show them how you mean to immediately put it into action. So require that of them to teach them something about God and what he expects of them, but model that for them in the way you take the word and immediately put it into action. And here's the last one. He obeyed completely. The kind of obedience that God requires and deserves is complete obedience. Abraham took care to do all that God required. He didn't skip out on one group of people. God named several groups of people that needed to be circumcised, and twice again, the text says that he did it to every group. Abraham made sure that he, Ishmael, all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male was circumcised. Indeed, to make sure that we don't think he missed anything, the text repeats this in just a few verses. It says the same thing twice. Just as delayed obedience is disobedience, so too is partial obedience. Partial disobedience. So too is partial obedience, disobedience. Abraham obeyed completely, and so must we. And that allows me to close with a plea to remember the gospel, Grace. God requires these things from us, But none of us, even if you're a guest, even if you've never been to church before, even if you've never read from the Bible before, even if you've never heard any of these things before, when I tell you that you need to know all that God requires of you, you need to obey it immediately, and you need to obey it completely, something should come into your mind. What's that? Shoot. Oh, no. I haven't done that. I don't even know all of God's commands, much less have I obeyed them all immediately, much less have I obeyed them all completely. That's a problem. Well, it gets worse. It gets worse. Not only is that true, not only have none of us done that, the Bible makes plain that the wages of failing to do so, the penalty for failing to do so, is death. It's death. We saw that on the first pages of Genesis. If you eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. What God has required of all who sin against him is death. We've all sinned against him. Not just physical death, but everlasting spiritual death. That's the whole point, Grace. Hear this. I'm wrapping up. I'm almost done. Lock in. That's the whole point of God's covenant promises with Abraham. It was never grace. It was always about, but never only about, or merely about, or even mainly about children or land. It was always about God rescuing his people from their rebellion against God. What do I mean by that? All that God promised, think about this, get your head around this. All that God promised Abraham would have already belonged to Abraham if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, if sin wasn't into mankind. What God promises Abraham is what God made mankind for. All of these covenant promises are simply a description of the world that God intended us to live in, but that our sin and rebellion ruined. Do you get that? That's remarkable. All of the promises that God gave to Abraham are a description of what the garden life should have been like, fellowship with God and fruitfulness and blessing. And yet, as great of a series of promises as all of this was, the Abrahamic covenant was simply a foreshadowing, or maybe in a sense, I think you can rightly talk about it as a down payment on the fullness, the true fullness of blessing that would later come in Jesus Christ. So Grace, once again, look to Jesus today. Look to Jesus today and be forgiven. No forgiveness of all that's past, whatever it was. And be freed for all that is yet to come as we await the already certain fullness of the new covenant blessings that are ours in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ alone.